Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5 as we've been going through verse by verse Sunday evening, and we pick a topical message that we might be able to explore and look at in further detail at some of the things that were happening here in the first century church. This morning we want to look at marks of an effective church and look at a number of passages here in chapter 5 and other places of the scripture. But we'd mention as we go through the book of Acts, here is something that God did 2,000 years ago, but we want him to incorporate that into our lives as well and in our church life, that we might be as effective as the church in the first century. And we have to wonder what made them so effective, because fewer than 30 years after it began on the day of Pentecost, we find that they're spoken of by their enemies and by their friends. In fact, the Roman church, it is said of them, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That were the friends of the church there in Rome. But the antagonists in Thessalonica were also saying things about the church. These Christians, they said, have upset the world and have come here also. And so here on one sense, you have a blessing. On the other sense, the church to some and the gospel is a curse, because they were faithful in fulfilling the ministry that God had given them. To do what? Well, to preach the gospel. And you see, when the gospel is preached, it confronts the sin in our life. And sometimes we don't want to see that, but then you find that very sin has been what has alienated us from God. And so when we realize that, and the fact that there's really only one way to God, and the fact that if you receive that, then the life begins to change radically. In fact, the Bible calls it a more abundant life. It's a God-quality kind of life. It's the life that God intends us to have, but we were alienated from that before we heard the gospel. Also, God gives us a new mind. Our mind begins to be renewed. So much of the time, our minds can be so polluted by things that come at us and come in us, and we see and we hear. And also, we find in the first century, there was a moral correction in their life. They went from guilty to being innocent, in a sense, sin forgiven. And so you find that the truth that Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. And so that's what happened in the first century through the church. Now, there were some that don't want to hear that. And so you have that division. You have those that want to hear and those that don't. And there are those who are thinking, well, I like that philosophy. I'm okay, you're okay, and all roads lead to God kind of thing. And in reality, that's contradicting what Jesus said. And in reality, when a person loves darkness rather than light, they want to hold on to their deeds that are evil, then yes, they're going to push away from what the apostles and what the first century church was declaring. But I don't know about you, when I became a Christian, I went from darkness to light. I mean, there was a radical change. I mean, just a big difference. My family was destroyed. Me and my wife were ready to get a divorce. Didn't want the kids, the whole thing. And then God changed my heart. And then he changed my wife's heart. And then, my kids, got turned on to the Lord. And it was just so night and day, so black and white. And the thing that I dread is dead religion. I had that before I was a Christian, trying to get to God through some avenue. What I dread is diminished power. Here, the power that you have as a church and as a Christian, when that's gone, I mean, what good is it? I had friends that came to the Lord and then they were compromised, and I'm thinking, why don't you just stay in the world? I mean, in the world, you could do anything you want, but now you're a Christian and you're compromised. What good is that? And the thing I dread is a declining influence, to have a name, but there's no effectiveness. Oh, people know you're there, but there's no power, there's no effectiveness. You see, normal Christianity for the first century church was not the church blending into society. It was not the church compromising with the culture. But the church was a change agent in that culture, in that society. Lives were converted. Some of the worst lives were converted to Christ, and the old things pass away. All things become new. And so we saw that, and we see that in the first century church. Seems like wherever the church went, there was division. Division? Yes. When the truth is shared, when the gospel is given out, it has two effects. There are those that believe and those that don't. There are those that are for Christ and those that are against Christ. There are those that are seeking a spiritual life on a higher level. And those that, they're content with a flesh life. They like the flesh life. And so quite often you find wherever the gospel went, especially Paul the Apostle, it was either revival or riot. I mean, people were getting saved or people were coming down against Paul and persecuting the church. You see, the church in its pure form is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. And it's always been a force that is to be reckoned with in this world. It's really an extension of Jesus' ministry. We are as Christ would be on the earth. We're an extension of him if in its pure form, if we're really the kind of church that Jesus wants us to be. You see, when Jesus was on earth, sinners were, they loved him. They came to Jesus. They wanted to hear what he had to say. But hypocrites, oh, they hated the Lord. Now, that's not to say that all sinners were saved and all hypocrites were lost. No, not at all. One sinner by the name of the rich young ruler, just what it calls him. He came, Jesus told him some things to do, and he didn't want to do it. He went away sorrowful, and yet the Lord still loved him. And then some of the hypocrites, particularly the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, you find that seven times Pharisee and hypocrite are joined together. Woe to you, Pharisee, hypocrite. And yet there were some Pharisees that got saved. In fact, quite a few. Saul of Tarsus is one, and I suspect that he had heard Jesus talking about hypocrites. And then eventually Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. You see, the church brought new life to countless people. Their lives were changed radically, turned around, turned from going after the world and sin, going after Jesus and the things of God. And so you think, well, what are the marks of an effective church? What elements in the first century church did they incorporate that we can follow after in our day and age? Well, when we look at effectiveness or success in the first century church, it wasn't due to great talent. Oh, they just had some great apostles, and those were great guys, learned fellows. No, it wasn't that. Great ability? No. Did they get all the right breaks? No, not at all. Were they smarter than the rest of us? No, not at all. Did they look better looking than us? No. You see, the world is into that. The media is fascinated with the success of beautiful people. So that's what you see in the cover of magazines. That's what you see the media put forward. But God's not impressed, because the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. It's a heart thing. It's not a outward thing. It's not you making the cover of the magazine kind of thing, and that means you're going to be successful. I read a story of the New York Marathon a few years ago, and it took Gianni Poli 2 hours and 11 minutes to win the race. It took Bob Whelan, who started in the back of the 20,000 runners, 4 days, 2 hours, 48 minutes, 17 seconds. But he did it without legs. He did it on his knuckles, swinging his body forward about 3 feet at a time, about 46,000 swings to complete the 26-mile, 385-yard event. Whelan was 40 at the time, a Vietnam vet who lost his legs when he stepped on a live mortar shell in Vietnam. You see, it was more heart there than anything else. And that's usually what it is in life, whether you've accomplished something or you're a church wanting to accomplish something. It goes way beyond maybe abilities and breaks in life. I think of Thomas Edison, who invented the incandescent light bulb, the microphone, the mimeograph machine, the fluoroscope, motion pictures, and the phonograph. And he did it while totally deaf. From childhood, he could hear only the loudest noises and shouts. Making light of his handicap, he said, "A man who has to shout to be heard can never tell a lie." The Greek poet Homer, English poet Milton, they were both blind. Alexander the Great, he was a hunchback. Robert Louis Stevenson, he suffered hemorrhaging lungs and almost died several times from coughing fits. As an invalid, he wrote Treasure Island and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Shakespeare was disabled. Infantile paralysis restricted FDR to a wheelchair all his life. Beethoven, at his first performance of the Ninth Symphony, stood amidst the rolling waves of sound and heard nothing. He didn't even know when the symphony was over. He was deaf. You see, success and effectiveness is not a matter of getting the breaks in life, but it goes a lot deeper than that. Whether it's an individual success or it's a success of a church. You see, when I think of our church today and the churches today, we have far greater advantages than the first century church. We've got communication, we've got transformation, we've got publications. I mean, what tremendous advantages we have, and yet the first century church, why were they so powerful and we're so puny? Why did they gain ground and the church today is losing ground? You realize that? Church is losing ground? World Press reports in 2009 that Americans calling themselves Christians dropped 11%. In one generation. Hey, that's a lot of our generation, and we were the stewards of the gospel in that generation. Dropped off 11%? What's going on? In Thomas Rees' book, The Empty Church, he says the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians lose nearly half of their young people. At Harvard, the basic presumption is that the Western religion is not good, and Christianity is the worst. The new slur is Christocentric. It's kind of like being homophobic. If you're Christocentric, oh, that's a bad term. That's a negative term. At Princeton, the Episcopalian chaplain, he teaches and he says, quote, "I am not in the business of dispensing dogmatic answers, but to help students out of their parents' faith and into their own." Well, I don't know about that. Into his own. Who's liberal and unbelieving. But absolute truth is rejected by 71% of Americans. But this next statistic is probably why the church is in such sad shape. 64% of born-again Christians don't believe in absolute truth. No wonder the church is losing ground. We need to get back to the principles that made the first century church strong. I mean, you wouldn't do that in any other area of your life. You wouldn't go to a doctor and say, "Oh, don't worry about absolute truth. Your instruments don't absolutely have to be sterilized. You don't absolutely have to know what you're doing. Your scalpel doesn't have to be absolutely sharp." I mean, and you go on and on. You see, yes, we want absolutes. We want absolutely to know that that physician knows what he's doing, that the procedure is by the book. He's done it before, and he didn't leave his glasses at home, you know, and he's working on it half blind. When we go to the airlines, we want to know, now, when does this flight leave, and when does it get there? We want to make sure that we're going to get to that meeting on time because we've got a schedule, and so we're absolute with the airlines. We want to know if that pilot is absolutely going to go through that checklist before he takes off. If he's absolutely going to be on that beam, that radar, that whatever beam it is they follow to get to the destination. And we want to make sure that they have enough fuel to get there. I don't know if you knew it, but I read an article where when the fuel prices were $140 a barrel, they were putting less fuel in the airplanes, just making it just enough fuel to get to their destination, and a lot of complaints from stewardesses and pilots and so forth, because with less weight in the plane, you can get farther, not use as much fuel with less weight. And so that was a big problem. But no, you know, we do that in the smallest things. I mean, you go into McDonald's or Burger King, it says 100% beef. It doesn't say almost 100% beef. There might be some hooves and horns in it as well as little rawhide and hair. Maybe a few eyeballs because we sweep up the ground, you know, before we make the burgers. No, you don't want that. It's a turnoff. And you see, in the same way, if you don't believe absolutely that God has given us this book and there's absolute truth in it and you can live your life by it and it can change your life, then you've got a problem. You see, the marks of the first century church, this church was so different and yet so attractive to those that were being saved and yet so opposed by those who were lost. Now, we see four qualities that mark this new church. It's only a few months old here in the book of Acts, as we're in chapter 5, just a few months old, right after the beginning of Pentecost, but we find four distinctives, four very important marks of this church that we would want to incorporate in our lives and in our church. The first thing is its moral life. Radically change from the morals of that pagan society. Sometimes we think, well, it's a pretty lustful, sensual, corrupt society we live in. Well, nothing's new under the sun. They came out of the same society. And what was new in the church was their morals were changed. You see, the church pure is the church powerful. The church compromised, that's the church crippled. We find in chapter 5, something happens. It chronicles the rise and fall of hypocrisy that tries to come into the church. You see, Satan tried to destroy it from the outside, from persecution. Didn't work. Just made the Christians stronger. So now he's going to work on the inside. Well, let's get a little deceit. Let's get a little corruption, a little leaven in the church, a little hypocrisy. Well, you find that Ananias and Sapphira, who sought to bring deceit into the church, sought to live a lie and think it's okay in the church, you find God dealt with it very severely. They fell down dead. Well, we'll deal with it more tonight, but that's simply to say that God doesn't want hypocrisy. He wants purity. He wants honesty. He wants our lives to be lived in a way in the light and not in the darkness. And Ananias tried to bring this hypocrisy in. The Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Leaven, a symbol of sin. A little bit of sin gets in and it begins to permeate the whole, is what the Bible is saying. And you see, a little bit of poison getting into the system, a healthy body can dispel that. It could rid itself of poisons. But you see, when the immune system of the body is compromised, when it's impaired, then a malady or disease, a virus gets in. And it can take over the body and kill the body. And so it is with the church. Sin that is not dealt with comes in, it begins to permeate, and it begins to destroy the very thing that God is seeking to do. So you see that in the first century church. Now, we talk about purity in the first century church. You find that quite a bit in the scripture here, but I use that term because when the church started there in chapter 2, and then it talks about what they were doing, one of the first marks of them were they were with one another with sincerity of heart. You see, the same idea, sincerity of heart with purity of heart. There was no mixture in their relationship. They were pure. Now, I'm not saying they were sinlessly perfect. No, it's not perfection. It's direction. Their heart was now living for the Lord. I'm going for the Lord. I'm not going to go for these pagan things that I used to go for, the sensuality, the lust, the thievery, the dishonesty, the crushing people, you know, that are smaller than me, that kind of life. No, they're not doing that anymore. Now they're living after the Lord, sincere in heart, without admixture. That's what pure means, without things mixed in. The idea of pure water. It's not polluted water, but it's drinking water. It's pure water. Gold, it's pure gold. It doesn't have alloys in it. The same idea. It's purity of heart with a Christian. Sincerity of heart is literally without wax. And that would be meaningful for them because they made a lot of marble statues back there and in Greece and in Rome. And quite often, an artist would work on a statue for months, and if he chipped off a portion of that statue, maybe the earlobe, maybe the nose, he could fix it. He could take wax and melt it and put it in the powdery marble substance and reform that. And then when it dries, it hardens. The problem is when it gets out in the sun, it melts. And so a statue without wax, that's a sincere statue without wax. You see, it's not, has an admixture on it where it's going to melt. And the Christian, without admixture, not trying to compromise sin and salvation, that kind of thing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, as they were dealing with sin in the first century church, don't think that the first century church was without sin. In fact, this man was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Paul said, hey, deal with that sin. Deal with it. And then he says, clean out the old leaven, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Leaven, a type of sin. Hey, clean it out in the church, but also in your own lives. Don't come in and want to carry that in and think you can live in that compromised position. See, you find that idea of purity all throughout Scripture. It's a heart that's not divided. That's the idea. Mixed loyalties is the thing talking about. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12. Here's a young pastor. He says, in faith and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. So live that life that is a pure life. People see you as just clear. They see through your life. They see Christ through your life. And then in dealing with the young women in the church, 1 Timothy 5:2, treat younger women as sisters in all purity. How do you treat the girls? In the fellowship, the young ones, well, with purity, pure motives there. Psalm 18:26, with the pure thou dost show thyself pure, with the crooked you are opposed, God. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Here's a young man, he's got all the hormones going, and wow, how could a young man keep his way pure? Well, the Bible says, through the word, thy word will keep you like David, keep you like Samuel, keep you walking straight with the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 11, said, by his deeds a lad distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure. Pure conduct, again, over and over. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Isn't that our desire here on earth, to experience and know God, to see him in a sense, spiritually? You see, we're not going to see God. We'll have no vision of God without pureness of heart. And he also talks about waiting for the Lord's return. I mean, if the Lord returned within the next 5 minutes, would we be ready? Oh, if you thought he was going to return in the next 5 minutes, I bet you'd be right there repenting of all your sins, and so would I, and making sure my life is right with the Lord. But that's what John says. Waiting and anticipating and ready for the Lord. Everyone that has this hope fixed on himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. So there's a purifying agent in waiting and watching for the Lord's return and thinking, hey, he could come any time and I want to be ready. And you know, how we think in our hearts and in our minds is how we're going to be. Bible says that. As a man thinks within his heart, so is he. And I suspect this is why Paul tells the church in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think on these things. Because as you think, so are you. You and the church, he's saying, think on these things. You see, because you sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. As we think in our heart, so are we. You see, as you're thinking on the things of the Lord, it really begins to purify your heart. So the church was pure. The second thing, the church lived the obedient life. Remember when in Acts 5, 28 and 29, when the authorities told them not to speak anymore in Jesus' name, Peter and the rest, the other apostles, probably most all the apostles were there, were arrested. They said, we must obey God rather than man. Notice he didn't say, we should obey God, or we might obey, or we may obey, but we must. We must obey. It's a settled issue. You see, if we don't obey now, right as you're sitting there at 11:48, if we don't obey right now, it's likely we'll never obey when we get tempted. Thomas Kempis, 15th century German mystic and writer, he said in Imitation of Christ, instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from God. Instant obedience. That's what the first century church had. You see, there are basic drives that we all have. Some are of a higher priority. The air drive. Well, that's the top one. Stop breathing for a while and you'll see. In a minute or so or less, you know, you're going to need a breath of air. The water drive. That's a basic drive, and it's a critical drive. The food drive. The sleep drive. The elimination drive. The sex drive. The Cold Stone mocha ice cream with peanut butter chip drive. No, that's down on the list farther. But those drives, they're there. We need to have certain bodily functions met. But you see, in the first century church, obedience was an essential ingredient. It was needful in the first century church. There were those that disobeyed the Lord, Old Testament and even New Testament. I think of Saul, the first king of Israel. He habitually made excuses for disobedience. When he was supposed to obey, he said, well, I didn't obey because there were extenuating circumstances, and look at all the cool stuff I got for you, Lord, spiritual things, these keen spiritual things that I did instead of obeying you. And the Lord wasn't impressed. Samuel came, 1 Samuel 15:22, said, is the Lord as much delight in these keen spiritual things? Saul, is he much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You see, the Lord looks for obedience in the church and in his people. When Jesus gave that parable of two boys whose fathers told them to go work in the vineyard, the first boy said, I will, but he didn't go. The second one said, I will not, and later he regretted it and went. And Jesus asked the question, which one did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the second one did, because he actually did it. I mean, he said no, but then he regretted it. You see, lots of times we as Christians, or even non-Christians, they'll say no to the Lord, and then later they'll think about it, and they'll regret it, and then they'll say yes. But it's very important to do the will, to be obedient. The word means to hear with the intent of doing. Obey is to hear with the intent of doing. When our kids were small, one of them would always get out of trouble by saying, I didn't hear you, you know, mommy or daddy. I didn't hear you. And then I was a young Christian. I was studying this word, a word study, obey. And the root of it is to listen. And I realized they didn't obey because they didn't want to listen. And so I put the Board of Education to the seat of learning, gave them a little swat on the buns, and it's amazing how their hearing cleared up right away, you know, and they heard me. You see, it's hearing with the intent to obey. I read that American Medical Association, the AMA, they report that the most annoying cases, next to patients not paying their bills for physicians, is just not obeying the doctor. It was reported and estimated that 90% of patients don't follow doctor's orders, but instead leave half-empty prescription bottles, or cheat on restricted diets, or continue smoking, or never return for checkups despite risky health conditions. So here, just not obeying the doctor. And the doctor has your best interest at heart. And how we don't obey the Lord, and yet the Lord has the best, our best interests at heart. Of course, the American Medical Association's news finding, they also have a newsletter that they put out. They reported that some patients are, they're almost too literal. And they write about a patient who complained about an earache in his right ear, and his doctor prescribed ear drops, an antibiotic for the earache. And when the patient got the prescription fulfilled, the pharmacist wrote on the bottle, 3 drops in the R for right ear. No space, no punctuation. For right ear, the instruction on the bottle read, R-E-A-R. That spells rear. The patient said later he knew it sounded like a strange remedy for an earache, but he had dutifully applied 3 drops to his rear for 3 days before discovering the error. Well, Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, is the one that that wrote that. But I'd rather go overboard in doing God's will than underboard. Because the Bible says in Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2, it said, "Who may abide in thy tent?" Or, "Who may hang out with the Lord? Who may dwell in thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, he swears to his own hurt and does not change." In other words, obedient believers will follow through with that commitment to the Lord. That's what he's saying. So here we have those that are pure in heart. They're obedient to the Lord. The third thing is dead and alive lifestyles. Not dead or alive, but dead and alive. That's important. That's what the disciples had. They lived on a whole different plane than everyone else. 2 waves of persecution within the chapter 4 and chapter 5. It says in chapter 4, verse 21, "And when they threatened them," the disciples, "further, they let them go." And then chapter 5, verse 40 and 41, "they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, a few months earlier, remember what was going on? They were fearing for their lives. They were running. They were hiding out. Now they're fierce in their faith. What's happened? Something is different. It seems like they're unstoppable. Why? Well, they're dead to self and this earthly life, and they're now alive to Christ and the heavenly life. They've come into that realization and that concept, which we need to come into. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 3 says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You realize that? Your life now, as a Christian, you're dead to your old self and you're alive in Christ now. That's what he's saying. You don't have to live after the flesh, and don't live after the flesh, this old life, after looking at yourself and the world. In fact, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Notice that, dead to what I was alive to before in this life, before I was a Christian. And now I'm alive to Christ, dead and alive kind of lifestyle. Paul the Apostle said, "I do not consider my life of any account dear to me." I wonder if we can say that. you know, this old life and what this earth has got going for it, it's just not that important to me. But what Christ has me doing and what he wants me to do and what he is forming and fashioning in heaven, he wants me to accomplish here on earth, that's what's important. The martyr Ignatius, he was the pastor of the church in Antioch in the first century. They believe he was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was brought into the arena, and after facing the taunts of the emperor, because he wouldn't practice emperor worship, but he was a Christian, the jeers of the crowd and the multitude were around him, and then they released the lions on him. And these hungry lions, they stalked him around, and Ignatius just stood there, staring at them and staring at the crowd who were taunting and cheering him, cheering the lions on, really. And the aged father of faith thrust his arm in the lion's mouth, and as the bones began to crack and splinter under the powerful jaws of the animal, he cried out, "Now I begin to be a Christian." Wow. Now I begin to be a Christian? Before I was just kind of living kind of on that surface level? Well, I pray none of us will have to be martyred for our faith. But you see, you find the greatest revival that took place in the book of Revelation. I mean, multitudes of martyred saints in that 7-year period of tribulation, as those who are resisting the Antichrist will not take the mark, they're put to death for their faith. And it says of them, Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him," the Antichrist, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death." You see, we have to love not our life in this life now, where things are easy, lest we are called upon to give up our life for the faith. I don't know if we will. I'm not looking forward to that. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. But I think God would give us the grace if that be the case. We've all heard the story of Jim Elliot. He went to Ecuador to reach the Alca Indians, a very remote tribe. And friends were saying, "Why, Jim, your career, your family, why are you going to be so foolish to go off in their terms to a God-forsaken land? These people might not even want to hear the gospel. Why are you giving up family and career and your future and your friends?" And Jim Elliot said those famous words, "A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And then in his diary that was found after the fact, he wrote in it, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." And then he was killed. He was cannibalized January 8, 1956, along with 4 other fellow missionaries. His wife, Elizabeth, she went back to Ecuador to the Alca Indians to try to reach them. And she did. And the whole tribe was converted, came to faith. You can read about it in her book, Through Gates of Splendor. But you see, love not their life unto death. Dead to self and the earthly life, and alive to Christ in his kingdom. Well, the fourth and the last principle we see here is they were dunamis driven. Now, dunamis is a Greek word. It means dynamite. And you'll see what I mean in a moment. But their life was dunamis driven, dynamite driven. There was a dimension of power within them that is resident only in God himself. And the Bible, Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power," or dunamis, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." Remember when we started? You've brought this gospel around the world. You see, they had fulfilled that in their day. And Jesus saying, you will receive this dunamis power. And then in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 4, they do receive it. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 31, they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking God's word with boldness. You see, the church that is effective is the church whose Christians walk not by their own strength, but they walk by the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, that not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. We as a church, we as a people, we're not adequate. We can't do anything. Our adequacy is in Christ. That term is hekanos, and its ability, it's to be fit. Our adequacy is not in our own ability, it's saying. Our adequacy is in the ability of Christ. Our adequacy is not because we're fit, but he is fit. And so Peter was given over to this new principle of strength in his life. Before, in his own strength, only a few months earlier, he couldn't even stand up to and admit that he knew Jesus Christ to a little servant girl. He hightailed it and he ran when he was confronted by this little servant girl. Now, he's before the very ones that had Jesus Christ crucified, and he's laying his life on the line because he's endued with the power of God, dunamis-driven life, as the Holy Spirit is the center and the focus of his life and his activities. That's the difference. And it's the difference within the church. The Holy Spirit being the constant supply of the early church that they drew upon, and not a force. Let's get this force, let's get this thing, let's get this it in us. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. We're drawing on the person of the Holy Spirit. And he comes and he reveals Christ and he gives us vision of God, of who God is. We see at least three times in these four chapters, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 31. And it's really simply saying that not just Peter, but the church needs to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how they did the great work they did. And that's why Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Be filled over and over and over with the Holy Spirit. Well, last illustration and we close. D.L. Moody, he had an audience before him and he was trying to illustrate the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Tell me how I can get air out of this glass." He held a glass up. One man said, "Well, suck it out with a pump." And Moody said, "Well, that would create a vacuum and it could shatter the glass." And there were others who had impossible suggestions. And Moody smiled and he took a pitcher of water there by the pulpit and he filled the glass. He said, "There. All the air is now removed." And he said, "The power and victory in the Christian's life is not gained by sucking out sin here and there, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit." Oh God, fill us this day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the model and the testimony of the first century church. Lord, and we do fear the lack of power in our life. We do fear having a name, yet without influence. Lord, we fear going through the motions, but lacking the emotion and lacking the conversion of souls from darkness to light. So, Lord, we do pray, bring into our lives and bring into our church the marks that we see so clearly in the first century church of effectiveness. Lord, I pray that you give us a pure life without any admixture. Let us not be double-minded. Lord, let us not be compromised. Let us not be divided in our mind. But Lord, purify our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that you help us to be obedient to your will. Lord, all that you say, all that you want us to do, Lord, I pray that we would pay attention, not just hear these things, but be willing to do them. And Lord, also, I pray that we would die to self and die to the things of the world, not get our passion and our excitement from it, Lord, but we would live for you, for your kingdom. And that would be the passion, that would be the desire of our life. And Lord, I pray right now that you would blow upon us, each one of us, a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit, that we might have that dunamis power, the driving force in what we do, who we are, what we say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.